Well, good morning. I hope everybody is doing well. If this is your first day, my name's Dean Folks. I'm the lead pastor here at LifePoint, and we are thrilled that you are here with us. If you're listening, LifePoint, our online community, we're glad that you're tuning in with us as well. And if you've been around for a while, obviously, we are grateful for you guys as well. We have been in a series called Adulting, where we have been looking at the book of Proverbs. And Solomon, who is the author of Proverbs, has kind of defined wisdom for us, or at least the way that we've said it, is that wisdom is doing life God's way. And what we have kind of talked about here a good bit at Lewis Center is that your road is what determines your reality, that the direction that you're going today, the road that you're on, leads to a destination. Now, we've kind of focused on that, talking more about today and the direction that you're going, and direction and intention, and how those things work together, how your attention affects your intention, all that. Today, we're going to kind of flip the script a little bit, and we're going to talk more about the end of that road, the destination. Maybe another way to say that is legacy. And a lot of us, we think about legacy as something that's way, way, way far off. But I would say to you that today's choices really become tomorrow's legacy. Today's choices affect tomorrow's legacy. Today's choices are the things that, as you decide them, not 10 years from now, 20 years from now, or 30 years from now, that determine legacy, but really today that determine legacy. And I think maybe you know someone who, or people who have maybe stepped out of this world into the next world, who've passed on, and say, you know what, they really didn't leave that much of a legacy, depending upon how you measure that. But I would argue, I would say that everybody has a legacy. The only question is, what kind of legacy are you building? What kind of legacy is it that you are leaving behind for others to see and follow? And especially in the context, we think about legacy and we think about how people will know us or remember us. Two things in our culture that tend to characterize that are power and wealth. And Solomon, in Proverbs, there are over 100 Proverbs that deal with these two realities of power and wealth. And so we're going to jump in today talking about those two ideas, starting in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 13. So if you got a copy of the scriptures, turn over there, and we will start with that verse. It says this: "The poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both." Now, one of the reasons that I'm excited today that we're talking about this is that this is very current. We live in a country politically that is divided about 50-50, right down the middle. And we all have political ideas, we have social ideas about these elements of wealth and power. And I think it's great, it's very current that the scriptures speak to these issues specifically in our culture. And it's very important that we gain perspective from what the breadth of the scripture teaches. It is very easy, depending upon which side of the aisle that you land on or how you feel about those issues, it's very easy to go to the scriptures and pick out a couple of wealthy people. You pick out Abraham and Zacchaeus and pick out a couple of verses that say you get whatever you want when you pray, and to develop a prosperity theology that says God's going to give you whatever it is that you want. It's also very easy, if you're on maybe the other side of that argument, it's very easy to look at the scriptures and find a couple of people who struggled, Job after he lost all of his wealth, or the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and go grab a couple of verses about God's love for the poor in the book of James and develop an austerity theology that says every Christian should take a vow of poverty. What we need is to hear from the breadth of what the Bible says about wealth and power, and I feel like super current for us. And what I'll tell you ahead of time is that Solomon is not gonna give us as many clear answers as we'd like. He is gonna give us wisdom, and that wisdom is gonna display some tensions for us. For example, Solomon is gonna say that God gives us income and resources as a blessing. And the purpose of those income and resources is that we would bless others. That if you acquire wisdom and you apply that wisdom and you work really hard, you're probably going to acquire wealth. But if you trust in wealth, you're the greatest of fools. Solomon is going to say to us, hey, you know, there's this tension between the blessing that God gives you, and God is generous with you so that you can be generous with others. And the more generous you are with others, the more likely it is that God is going to bless you with more resources. Although that's not a formula, and there's not times, and there's not dates on how that all works. The Proverbs are going to say, listen, saving is great, and you should save. And at the same time, don't let money, wealth, power, don't let those things become your security. Solomon has an incredible amount to say, not just in Proverbs, but in another book that he wrote called Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is Solomon when he's older. So think about it like if your grandpa calls you up and says, grab a Coke, pull up a chair, I got some things that I want to tell you. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. It's an older Solomon sharing influence, sharing principles and teachings with people who are younger. And the book's a little bit depressing. If you go and read it, I just want to set it up for you ahead of time, right? 30 times in the book, he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything under the sun is meaningless. So you kind of have to read Proverbs with like a jumbo bottle of Prozac, right? So you can fight the depression that comes with reading the book. But there's a lot of interesting things to say. And what Solomon means in the book is that the things that we tend to cling onto, they don't have any eternal value. You're like, well, then why should I listen to Solomon? Dean, great question. Here's why. Under Solomon's leadership, Israel had the greatest peacetime of all of its history. He secured all of its borders. So Solomon knows what it's like to manage power on a national political level. Solomon earned 25 tons of gold annually. Solomon threw parties that were so big that they required 1,000 goats and 30 cattle per day to feed everyone in the group. Solomon had a house that was so big that it took 150,000 men working for 13 years just to complete it. Solomon had 1,000 wives and concubines. Not a wise choice on his part, but a choice nonetheless that affected his life. So I'm guessing today there's 600, maybe 700 people, I don't know, in the room today. So think about you walking into a room like this full of maybe a few hundred more people than are in the room, and they are all married to you. Angelique, that's 1,000 mics, right? Why are you shaking your head like this? That's where you're supposed to say amen, right? That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? She's still shaking her head at me like, don't, stop looking at me, stop saying stuff to me. So Solomon's the only guy that we know who could say to us, listen, I've had more power than you. I've had more resources than you, more money than you, more influence than you. Here's what I've got to say. It makes him an incredibly important voice for us. So we're going to jump in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and we'll start with verses 2 through 5. He says this, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and a wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. I'm gonna say that to you again. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. Now, I wanna be real clear. As we talk about political power and influence, that America does not have a king, right? We have a republic. We have elected leaders that represent us that would all fall into this category. These are the favored verses of whatever party tends to be in power in our country. Because they say, well, listen, don't criticize the king. We don't have a king, right? We have elected leaders. So this applies to you and me, no matter which side of the aisle you find yourself on. Here's what the New Testament says. Remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities and to be obedient and be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, and to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. I'm going to read that last part. And to show perfect courtesy. When was the last time you saw someone from the blue side of the aisle sharing perfect courtesy with someone on the red side of the aisle, and vice versa, going back and forth? It's incredibly rare in our culture, and yet the scripture calls us to that very thing. To this reality that you and I are not to slander our leaders. God allows them to be in power and to be in places where they are to exercise authority over us. So it is incumbent upon us as believers to take the opportunity that we have to do, I think, what Solomon would say, to keep the king's commands and at the same time watch the king's causes. Keep the king's commands and watch the king's causes. To be careful not to slander one of our leaders, because you're slandering the allowance that God has made for them to be in authority, to be very, very careful about that. And at the same time, to measure policies and principles by biblical standards, by clear biblical standards and teaching. Do you see the opportunity that we have today? It's incredible. What we see, what we have, are people who are politically polarized. And we tend to jump into the fray as Christians and try to apply some sort of biblical verse that we find somewhere that lines up on our side of the party or the other side of the other party, right? We have an incredible opportunity as Christians, like I don't believe we've ever had in our history, to step into the political arena, to avoid populist sentiment and the extremes that we see all the time, and to speak, Solomon would say, wisdom into our political parties. And I understand we have two-party, right? Two-party system. One party champions mercy. The other party champions responsibility. Now, I understand that's simplistic. I get it. Very simplistic, but I think fairly accurate. One party says mercy, mercy. One party says responsibility, responsibility. So you're going to say to me, well, Dean, which does God want mercy? Does God want responsibility? And the answer is, the Bible advocates for both of those principles, mercy and responsibility. God has shown you and me mercy, incredible mercy, in the person of Christ, and God calls you and me to incredible responsibility. So what I would say to you is, God does not ride on the back of an elephant, right, or a donkey. He doesn't do it. So for you and me, it's very important that we don't compromise our calling as Christians eternally. We don't compromise our calling for the sake of trying to win a political argument. So don't be so politically involved that you're no spiritually good. Don't be so politically involved that you're no spiritually good. Now, same time I say that, I want to be real clear. I think that Christians should, we should bring to bear a biblical ethic and biblical theology on current public policy issues. I think, like I said, we have a great opportunity, maybe the greatest opportunity that we've ever had in our country's history to do that. But we've got to do that effectively in the context of spiritual fruit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Doing that in a way that we bring to bear influence for God's sake and not for our own sake of just winning an argument. All that to say, I can say it to you this way. You should know more about Philippians than you do about Fox News. And you should know more about Matthew than you do about MSNBC. I mean, you guys are excited about this topic, aren't you? I can tell this is light and easy. Everybody's glad we're talking. Think about it from this perspective. Think about it personally. Everybody has a personal amount of power. You have an effective range of influence in your life, in your family, where you work, in your neighborhood. Everybody has a certain amount of power. Be very careful how you use power. Jesus was the most powerful man who ever walked the planet, and yet he didn't hurt one person with it. And I found in my own life and as I've watched the lives of others that when we exercise power, what happens oftentimes is that we can become manipulative. And we can try and work people and get what we want from people and make certain things happen and move the pieces on the chessboard just right to get the ends that you are looking for to make happen what you want to happen. And what happens a lot of times when people manipulate is that they find themselves in a situation where they find themselves all alone. Because when you manipulate everyone, you also isolate everyone. Because people don't want to be manipulated. They don't want to be worked. And you can find, have you ever felt all alone? About 5 or 6 years ago, it was about this time of year, we were together with my family out of town. And my sister's birthday, one of my sister's birthday is right around this time of year. And so somebody said, what do you want for your birthday? And she said, well, look, I want us all to go to breakfast or brunch together. So we loaded up four or five vehicles full of me and my family, siblings, grandkids, everybody. And we went to Bob Evans and we all ate and had breakfast together. Well, I thought it's about 2.5 miles from my mom and dad's house. So I thought, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to run there. The run there is pretty easy. It's pretty safe. Now the run back, you've got some blind turns, kind of dangerous, but the run there was, you know, it was pretty clear. And so I decided I'm going to run there and then have breakfast with everybody and ride home. You know, just get 2.5 miles in. And so that's what I did. I ran, we had breakfast. And on the way out, as we're all leaving, walking out with Angie and kind of our van load of people who were with us, and we ran into my aunt and her daughter, which I guess would be my second cousin, ran into my cousin and her daughter, who would be my second cousin. And we stopped and talked. Lawrence County, kind of related to everybody, right? Down there in Lawrence County. And so I know what you're thinking. You're all related down there. While that's true, that's hurtful. So don't let anybody know. So they're talking, and I go to the restroom. Like, I'm going to run the restroom. So I run the restroom. I come back out, and everybody's gone. I'm all alone. So I'm like, well, they're playing a joke on me, right? Little trick, little fun, you know. So I go outside. I'm thinking they're hiding around the back of Bob Evans, like Angie and my nieces and nephews. And so I walk all the way around Bob Evans. She gone. Like, there's nobody there. Have you ever felt all alone? And so I got nothing else to do, right? I take off motoring back another 2.5 miles. Now, if you talk to Angie, she would probably say, we thought you were in a different car. Yeah, sure, we thought you were in a different car. See, we find ourselves in spaces and places in our lives where we feel alone. One of the things that we say here at our church is that we want to be a place where no one walks alone. You don't have to. We have life groups, opportunities for you to connect relationally with other people, take the next step in your spiritual journey. If you're not currently in a group, man, get into a group. There are catalogs out in the lobbies. You can grab one of those. You can see when the groups are meeting and get into a group now and work on being connected relationally. It takes an investment of time and energy on your part. Last night, we had a worship and arts team night up at the Delaware campus, and Angie and I were there, and afterwards, we met a gal from our Westerville campus. She's got a child, a 3-year-old daughter, who's going through an incredibly difficult battle with a chronic long-term illness, lots of hospital stays. And she just told us person after person after person from her life group that had come, mowed their grass, that had come, cleaned out their garage, that had come, that had brought meals over and over and over again. She said, we just couldn't believe how our life group and the context of biblical community made a difference. You know, I was talking about my family. My dad turns 85 this year. And as he gets older, and I'm watching him real closely, as he gets older, you know what I found out about him? What's really important to him? It's different than it was when he was in his 40s. What's really important to him now are relationships, which brings up the second half of what Solomon deals with there in Ecclesiastes. So we'll jump in chapter 9. It says this, enjoy life. I want you to hear that. Don't read through that. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that God has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and the toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. I love it that when Solomon talks about resources, the resources that God gives to us, his first comment is what? Joy. He says to us, listen, enjoy life. God has given you people. God has given you resources. Enjoy life. And at the same time, the scriptures are going to encourage us to be generous people. So what's difficult for us is that line between enjoyment and generosity. Because you cross that line sometimes, and you cross that line to what is one of the, I think one of the worst things in our culture today that could be said of you, just from even rule out spiritual perspective, just from a cultural perspective, is the word greed. It's subtle. Define it. Just in your mind right now, define greed. Maybe you do that with words. Maybe you do that with a picture. Here's what Webster says greed is. A selfish, excessive desire for more than is needed. Greed is so subtle among categories of sin. One of my favorite teachers says adultery, for example, is not that way. He said you don't commit adultery and wake up the next morning and go, well, I didn't realize that was my spouse. It's very clear, isn't it? Greed is way, way more subtle. So let me just say, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, you're not a follower of Christ, you get to check out of the conversation for just a minute. If you're here today and you are a believer, what's important for you is that God has a plan. There are 2,350 verses in Scripture that talk about how we handle the resources that God gives to us. That's more than prayer and faith combined. Jesus talked more about how we utilize resources and money that God gives to us than he did about heaven and hell combined. So it's obviously very, very important. So here's what I would say to you. God's economy is based on two things, generosity and really, really good living. Solomon says you should enjoy life. Enjoy life. Enjoy the things that God has entrusted to you and the things that God has put into your hands. Now, the difficulty with us is that we kind of live in a culture that says, yeah, but what should happen is the people who have the most, those people should be generous. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Where's that line? I mean, it's easy to draw it politically or whatever, but biblically, where's the line? See, the scriptures call all of us to be generous, not to mention the reality that if you make more than $32,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of income earners worldwide. I'm gonna say that to you again. If you make more than $32,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of income earners all over the world. So the things that you think about the people that you think are really well are the same things the rest of the world thinks about you. God says to us, everyone should be generous to the degree that it's a little bit uncomfortable, quite frankly. Jesus is in the temple one day and a widow comes in, the poorest of the poor in their culture. And she approaches the offering plate, we would say the offering box, and all she has is a mite. That's like a penny or a nickel to us. Jesus describes it as this is what she has. And she puts that mite in as her offering. Now, I don't know about you, that surprises me a little bit. Like, I think Jesus would like run over there and go, no, stop. That's one little mite. Like, don't do that. Keep that. You need that. And yet, he not only watches her, he commends her. And he commends her generosity. So this doesn't just apply to some of us. This applies to all of us. Why do we struggle so much with this? I think we struggle because of the 11th commandment. See, I thought there were 10. There's 11th commandment that we tend to live by, which says thy lifestyle must match thy income, right? That's kind of how we live. I saw an article that came out this week. I think it said 78% of Americans don't have a plan for a $400 unplanned expense. So in other words, we tend to live paycheck to paycheck to paycheck, and we spend everything that we get. So you say, Dean, how do I fix that? What do I do about that? Let me give you two really generous words, okay? Give you two generous words. Maybe that will help you. They are percentage and priority. Percentage and priority. When I was a little kid, my parents used to help me catch minnows out of a creek that I would go sell as bait at a pay lake. And they taught me this spiritual principle from the time I was 8 years old. And here's how it goes. If God gives you $10, you give him back $1. If God gives you $100, you give him back $10. If he gives you $1,000, you give him back $100. If he gives you $10,000, you give him back $1,000. If he gives you $100,000, you give him back $10,000. If he gives you $1,000,000, you give me a call. We need to talk. It's a principle called tithing, right? Tithe is the word biblically that means one-tenth. It represents, I believe, a foundation, a starting place for generosity in our lives. And some people would say to me, I get it, tithing is Old Testament. Well, it is, but it's even more Old Testament than you may know, because people, when they say that, they mean, well, it's law. It's Old Testament law. We don't live under, you know, the Old Testament law. But actually, Abraham and Jacob tithed before the law was ever right. It's really Old Testament. Jesus affirms that in the New Testament in his teaching. But the reality is, I believe that representation, that one-tenth, that's a great place for us to start thinking about generosity. I think what it says is that God can do more with our resources and income that he gives us, by the way. Not we tend to think of things as mine. No, God gives us resources to steward and manage for his sake. That God can do more with our lives on 90% than we can do with our lives on 100%. That we can make a difference eternally. Not to mention the fact that all the studies over and over and over say the people who are the most generous are also the most happy. So God is asking you to do something that is wired into you that will bring you joy. You don't have to live by the 11th commandment. Here's how Solomon finishes up this discussion, Ecclesiastes chapter 10. He says, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. You can spoil your perfume, if I can say it that way, by hoarding. Solomon says that, listen, God gives you resources, and if you hoard them, if you keep them all to yourself, it's like dead flies in a perfume. Now, what does that mean? Well, in their culture, ladies would have a box, and in the box, they would keep perfume, which was more like ointment than liquid, like in our culture. And if they kept it too long over time and the lid came off too many times, flies would fly in there. They would get caught in the ointment and die. And eventually you get enough of those flies in there, and they said the way it reacted, it gives off a smell or a stench that is not perfume. So if you're here and you're a lady, think about if you pulled the top off of your bottle of Coco Chanel number 5, right? And there's a bunch of dead flies in there. That's the reality. It's like somebody would say, man, something smells. What is that? And Solomon says that's what our lives are like when we keep all of our resources for ourselves. So what do? We make investments into eternal things. And we are generous people because generosity, quite frankly, very selfishly, generosity brings us joy. See, Dean, how do I do that? I don't even know how to do that. I would encourage you, pick a percentage and make it a priority. Percentage and priority. Two very, very generous words. Maybe that's an auto deduct for you. Maybe that's something you need the discipline of having help doing that. I don't know how that works for you. You'll figure out the details. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I gave you the opportunity to opt out a few minutes ago. Now I want you to opt back in. Because I want to share with you what I believe is the most important verse on generosity in all the scriptures. It says this, for God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? He gave his only begotten, his one and only son, that whomever believes, and if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you can just substitute your name in that blank. So if Barry believes in him, or if Jen believes in him, what's the rest of the verse say? They should not perish, but they will have everlasting life. God, I want you to think about this for just a second. God in the person of Jesus sits in eternity past. He is ultimately wealthy. He has everything, everything. Think about this. He is ultimately powerful. He's sovereign, the king of the universe. And yet God in the person of Christ foregoes. He gives up ultimate wealth and ultimate power to come here to this earth, to subject himself to the extremes of poverty. And he gives up ultimate power to be tortured to death on a cruel cross for something he never, ever does wrong. Why would he do that? To substitute himself for your sins and for my sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that if you, and that's anybody you, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've thought, no matter where you've been, no matter where you've come from, no matter whom you've hurt, whoever believes in him should not perish, but can have everlasting life. Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for you to make a path for you to come to know God in a very personal way. So today, if you're here, I would love the opportunity to help you take advantage of the greatest act of generosity that has ever been committed in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's pray together. God, right now, as we kind of settle in and wrap up our time together around the scriptures, if there's anybody who's here this morning, God, who's outside of a relationship with you, I pray, God, this morning that they will have the faith to follow you, to give up control and authority of their lives and put it back in your hands, where you can do so much incredible good for eternity. As we just continue to pray right now, here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna pray up here, and if you're not a Christian and you would like to take that step of coming to know Christ personally this morning, you can pray with me right there in your seat. It's not formulaic. You don't have to say the words exactly like I say them. It's the intention of your heart to receive the sacrifice of Christ and give him control in your life. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for leaving ultimate wealth and power for me. Thank you for coming to the earth and sacrificing yourself for my sins. Please forgive me of my sins and make me clean. And today, Jesus, I'm saying that I want to give you authority in my life. I want you to be in control of my life. Thank you for this great salvation gift. Now we're going to stay in that attitude, posture, prayer. Nobody's looking around. Real personal time between people and God. But the scriptures are clear that when you take that step, that you don't do that in isolation. Like we said before, you don't do that alone. So I'm going to ask that you'd give me the privilege, the honor of being the first person that you tell that you've taken that step. Just by raising your hand up. Nobody's going to point at you, say anything to you. Nobody's even looking around right now. Would you do that? Would you lift your hand up and say, yep, today was my day. Yeah, great, thank you. Put them up and take them right back down. Thanks. We sang earlier, my whole life I've placed in your hands. So God, then as believers, we come to you and we echo what we sang earlier, that we place our financial lives, we place our resources in your hand. They're not ours. You gave them to us to use for the sake of your kingdom as a step in our sanctification to become more like you, to become the kind of generous people, Lord, that we really want to be. So God, we ask for your help in navigating difficulties, discussions, thoughts, fears, worries. Help us to see you clearly. Help us, God, to leave a legacy of generosity. It's in your name we pray. Amen.